Why do you believe in God? That's a very simple question, isn't it? Why do you believe in God? It's a question that I've been asked a number of times, but I remember a few years ago in Eastleigh, being at a Christmas event in an old people's home. And you don't expect to get asked questions like that in an old people's home at Christmas. But I was sat next to a gentleman who knew who I was and turned to me. And after a little bit of conversation, that was the question he asked me. I found it very strange because he was and still is one of the most hard-working members of the Church of England in the village. But it was very clear that he really didn't believe in the God of the Bible. And his approach was very simply this, that there are so many arguments against the God that I believed in. There were all the troubles of the world, all the suffering. There were all the imponderables of life. The sort of faith that I had, he said, was quite untenable. What you had to do was to develop your own idea of God. And Jesus Christ was a great aid in enabling you to model what God might be like. But to have confidence in God as someone who is real, someone who's involved in your life, someone who does things, who hears prayer, who answers prayer. That was really totally unacceptable. I tried to explain to him what the Bible said. And one thing I said to him upset him more than anything else I said. Because I said to him, the reason I believe in God is because God has made himself known to me. Faith in God comes only by God's revelation. God must speak to a man, must awaken him to enable a man to believe. That's why Paul wrote, all men have not faith. We need God to speak to us. God to reveal himself to us. And what we have in the Bible is God's revelation of himself. What is written there tells us what God is like. Shows us our need of him, because it shows us his character and his being. And you see, those who argue against the existence of God, the so-called militant atheists who strut around our media, what they do is they set up an Aunt Sally. When I wrote that down in my notes, I thought, well, that may well divide the generations this evening. People over a certain age will know exactly what an Aunt Sally is, and others may think, what is the guy on about tonight? What they do is they set up a false god. You see that in the writings of people like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. They set up this idea of God, which is a total caricature of what the Bible says. A total caricature of the God revealed in Jesus Christ. And then having set up that false idea, they then knock it down with great delight and say, there you are, we've proved our case, haven't we? Of course they haven't proved anything. All they proved is they don't know what they're talking about. They have proved their own ignorance. Because God makes himself known to men. And that's what we have in this passage before us, in particularly verses 18 and 19 of Micah chapter 7, where Micah asks the most wonderful question: who is a God like you? He is thinking of the God for whom he has been speaking throughout this book. He starts the whole book with a very simple statement: the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And what that actually means and says is, the word of the Lord that was to Micah. The word of the Lord that took possession of Micah, that controlled his thinking, that directed his understanding, that enabled him to speak for God. God came to him, gave him a word to speak. And Micah, at the end of his book, comes to this great statement and says, who is like you? You are incomparable. You are just beyond all the imaginings, all the definings, all the concepts of men. You are extraordinary. And he says, you are extraordinary for this reason: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, and because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you'll notice there that Micah goes from the personal pronoun you to he. He's talking about God in all of this verse. But it's because the sheer wonder of God has overwhelmed him. And he takes ideas from other parts of the scripture and he puts them together so that he says, this is what God is like. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will have compassion. He will subdue our iniquities. He presents us with the God who forgives sinners. David knew about that. After his appalling sin with Bathsheba and his awesome sin in the death of Uriah, and after his failure so great, he wrote, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that we may know what you're like, that we may relate to you with that awesome respect, and yet that relationship of sons, we may fear you. You are the God who forgives. So I want us to look at these two verses and see this picture of God incomparable, the uniqueness, the glory of God, what sets him apart from all the other thoughts and ideas of men, that shows his reality. This God who is so great that there's no way any man could make up or conceive the greatness of God as he reveals himself. You see, here is Micah then. And he asks this question in this great awe, because he is amazed at God's mercy. He is amazed at God himself. He's not the first person to have asked that question. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, And having crossed, the waters came crashing down on the Egyptian army, and they were swept away. Moses sang a song and led the people in worship, and he said these words, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Oh, says Moses, men have their gods. Men have their ideologies. Men have their theories. But oh God, you are just so much greater than all that trivia and all that nonsense. You stand alone in your uniqueness, in your holiness, in your praiseworthiness, in your capacity to do the exceptional, to do wonders. And this is exactly what Micah is saying here. You see, when Micah began to write this book, he started with a picture of God's holiness. And so you find in the first chapter that there is the most amazing picture of what God is like. In verse 3 he says this, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And Micah then spends so much of the book describing the sins of Israel, which he sums up at the very beginning by pointing to the fact that their big sin was idolatry. As it is yours, for all sin in the end is idolatry. Oh, I don't mean to say that you've got in the corner of your house, in a room, maybe a little shrine with a little god that you've cut out of wood or made out of a piece of gold. No, you may not have a little statue that you bow down to, but you put yourself before God. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we all put ourselves and our own interests before God, and that is idolatry. We take God from his throne, which he should have in our lives and in our hearts, and we ourselves sit there. And Micah began there and painted a picture for the people of Judah of their sins and of the mercies of God that were towards them, and showed them how that God would be gracious in sending a Savior, a ruler, who would come to deal with their sin and bring them to God, who would make them the people they should be. And when he gets to the end of this book, in these two verses, verses 18 and 19, he is just taken up with this extraordinary aspect of God, that though he is holy beyond our imaginings, so that were we to go before him without our sins being forgiven, we would be destroyed in an instant. That's why he gives that picture of God coming down in judgment and the mountains melting like wax. Our God, says Moses, repeated in the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. Here is this majestic, wonderful being who has limitless power and infinite capacity, and who knows you more than you know yourself, who knows every thought, every intention, every action, and who records all that you do and all that you are. The God before whom it is terrible to come. The God who judges sin. And in Micah's day, that meant for the people of Judah being taken from their own land into another land and enduring all sorts of sorrows and sufferings. The God of whom the apostle wrote, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry. Oh, says the scriptures, God is angry with the wicked every day. And you sit here, and some of you don't believe in God, and maybe you're not really that interested. And I have to say to you, just think very carefully about the holiness of God and what an awesome thing it is to be under his anger. But, says Micah, this infinitely holy God is a God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. In other words, for those who deserve God's judgment, for those who deserve eternal hell, our God shows mercy. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? A man who pursued Christians and put them to death and threw them into prison and made the lives of Christians unbearable. Saul of Tarsus, a terror to the church. This is what he writes. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He found himself before God when Jesus Christ met with him, and he knew he deserved God's judgment, but he found a God who was exceedingly gracious. And that's what Micah is celebrating in these verses. He says, you are the God who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. And you see, he shows us our sin, iniquity, and transgression. Iniquity, doing wrong, doing things contrary to the law of God. Transgression, rebellion against God, rejecting God's way, rejecting God's rights, doing it your way. But even where there is such sin, he says, you pardon, you pass over. He shows us the beauty of God's forgiveness. What does he mean by this word pardon? Well, actually, the word means to lift up, to carry. It's taken from an Old Testament picture. You know, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought. And one of the goats, the hands of the priest were laid upon him and the sins confessed. And he was sent away. He lifted up. He carried the sins. The guilt that belonged to the people was put on him and taken away. And Micah says that's what God does. He makes an amazing transfer. He takes my sin and he lays it on another. He lifts it up from me and puts it on another. He pardons my sin. And then he uses the next picture again from the Old Testament. He passes over transgressions. Well, you can immediately see the Old Testament picture, can't you? There is that final plague, that final curse brought upon the land of Egypt. And the children of Israel are told to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to take the blood and to paint it on the lintel of their doors. Why? Because the angel of death, the angel of judgment was to come. And when the angel saw a household where the blood had been applied, he would pass over. It wasn't that God ignored the sin. It was that someone else had died for the sin. And the blood evidenced that the death had taken place. Here is God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. And how does he do it for us? My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and went up to a cross. And we are told that he himself bore our sins in his body. My sin was taken by Almighty God and placed on his shoulders. And he became responsible for my iniquity. It was lifted from me and put on him. And he gave his life. His blood was shed. And when, by the grace of God, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God applied that blood to me. And in the judgment day, when not the angel of death, but God Himself will examine every man, including you, those who have trusted in Christ will be able to stand there with no fear. As the hymn writer puts it, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge can lay? Nobody. God won't. Nobody can. Because my sin has been laid on Christ, because His blood has been shed and has washed me clean, and I have been clothed in His righteousness. And Micah says, who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity, who passes over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. There are those people in the world who God has set His love on, and they will know the full value of this great forgiving disposition of God, that they will stand safely in the presence of God for all eternity. And so you see, Micah says, nobody can invent a God like that. Nobody can create that sort of concept. This is just too magnificent to be the idea of men. Oh God, he says, who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? And then it's as though he turns, though he's still worshipping God, he turns to us. And he says, now let me tell you something about God as it applies to you. And he says this, he does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You see, because he's very conscious that when you start to think in these terms of this incomparable greatness of God, our natural reaction is to say, oh, that's beyond me. And the devil whispers in your ear and says, doesn't really apply to you. You're not good enough. You don't do enough religious things. Oh, that's just for people with white hair and coming to the end of their days. And Micah wants us to understand that this is the very nature of God for all of us. God, who is eager to change. Now here's an interesting point for those who like theological problems. God is unchanging, and yet He changes. Oh, He does. He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. The psalmist puts it like this, He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. What's he saying to us? He's telling us this most wonderful truth, that God changes towards men when he changes the man in regard to his attitude towards God. You see, what God does is this. He makes us aware of sin. My dear friends, are you aware of your sin? Oh, you say, you are a bit of a miserable old sort of preacher, aren't you? Can't you tell us something good? I say to you, there is nothing more wonderful and more valuable in this world than to be aware of your sin. Don't listen to those who want to give you a religion which doesn't take notice of sin. God takes notice of every sin. It's a great thing to be aware of your sin. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And how does God do that? Oh, the Spirit of God comes and he convinces men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He comes and he makes us aware of how wretched we are. Why does he do that? So that we will lose all self-reliance. So that we will move away from all that independent spirit. So that we will reject the values of our age, which tell us, don't worry about those things. He brings us to an awareness of sin, so that we will cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, repentance is vital. That crying out to God, acknowledging that we are sinners who deserve his judgment. And I just want to say that one of my sadnesses, as because I'm not preaching every week like I used to, and I've gone to hear people preaching in different places, and I haven't heard a sermon yet since I retired where the word repentance has been used. And I don't understand that. God wants us to know a spirit of repentance. True Christianity is daily repentance, constant repentance. One of the great Puritan men was a man called John Bradford. John Bradford, it was said of him, that when he was abroad, when he was out mixing with people, he was the most joyful man you could ever meet. But when he was at home by himself, he often wept over his sins. And John Bradford was a martyr and said to be one of the holiest men of his age. What made him so great? He lived in a spirit of repentance. And that's not a negative place to be. Because the spirit of repentance takes you to Christ. And in Christ you find forgiveness. And so there is wondrous joy. and the joy of the forgiveness of sins is renewed. And is there anything like that? Don't you know that? Don't you know those times when you fail and you let the Lord down? And you're so conscious of your sin and your inadequacy, and you come to God and you say, "Oh God, I sinned. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake." And you just go through that confession and that repentance and that faith where you lay hold again on the sacrifice of the Saviour. And you get up from your knees. You know your sins have been forgiven, and you sense and you feel in your heart that you are accepted by God, and you know such a joy and such a sense of peace. And there are times when it's so great you could dance down the street, only you don't do it because you're English and the neighbours would talk. That's what he's talking about here. He will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Oh, says Micah, our God is eager to change towards us. He wants to bring us to repentance so that then he can turn towards us and show us his mercy and display to us the sheer extent of his delight in us. Because of Jesus Christ. And some of us don't know much Christian joy and have shallow Christian experience because we don't live before God as we should. We don't live near enough the cross. We are not enough aware of our sins, and we are not enough aware of the glorious mercy of God. Robert Murray McShane once said that he realized that the closer he walked with God, the more he felt his sin, and the greater he found God's love to be. My dear friends, my Christian friends, what I am saying just doesn't apply to non-Christians. It applies to us. That we would take these things seriously. And we would let them grip us again. That men and women out there might see, by the sheer delight we have in the forgiveness of our sins, that they might see the reality of grace in us. Micah has one more thing to say to us. He has shown us the greatness of God's forgiveness in salvation. He pardons and passes over. He has shown us God's mercy, that he's eager to change his attitude towards us as he changes us in our attitude towards him. And then the final thing. And I do wish my watch didn't work, because he says this: you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. God will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Oh, my dear friends, this is what God does with your sin. Unbeliever, if you come to Christ tonight, this is what will happen to your sins. The first thing he will do is he will subdue our sins. Literally, the word means he'll trample it down. Let me just give you two pictures of that. Imagine, if you would, that you are in a room with a very poisonous snake, and you have strong boots on, and you know that if you don't destroy the snake, it'll destroy you. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you'll try to do. You'll try to get the snake into such a position that you can stamp on its head, and you'll trample its head down so that it can no longer do you any harm. That's what Jesus has done with your sins. He's trampled them down. Your guilt has been removed. You are no longer, as a believer, the slave of sin. And then the other picture. And some of you will do this and most of you won't. But apparently what you are supposed to do with tins to recycle them properly is you are to take the top and bottom off, then to put them on the floor and stamp on them so they're flat. And that's the way you recycle them. And what do? You make them totally unusable again, so that they have to go through another process. And they're changed in their format. And what God does for the believing sinner is he utterly subdues all the influence and power of sin. My dear friend, you may be conscious of how great you have sinned in the past. Some believers constantly wrestle with sins that are past. I want to say to you, if you have come in true repentance and faith to Christ, then your sins have been utterly rendered of non-effect. In fact, Micah goes further, and he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, our sins are given the Egyptian treatment. When Moses crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were washed away by the oncoming river as it began to flow, Moses sang these words: Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. They are cast into the sea, and the sea's taken them away, and you'll never find them again. And God has taken all my sins. How wonderful is this? Those sins that sometimes I remember at 3 o'clock in the morning when I can't quite sleep, and the devil's giving me a bad time. Those things I said I wished I'd never said. Those things I thought I wished I'd never thought. Those failures in my service for God. They come back and they haunt you. And the devil says, what sort of Christian are you really? Who do you think you are? You're wretched. You're not worth anything. And I have to say to him, oh, all those sins, as real as they are in my memory, are totally unknown to God. He has taken them, and with an omnipotent arm, he has cast them into the depth of the sea. And they are never going to be raised again. They will never again speak against me. My sins are gone completely. And in God's eyes, because I am in Christ, I am utterly righteous. It's an amazing truth. But this is the character of God. And this is the God that Jesus Christ shows to us. by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. And I call on you who do not believe in him to take seriously these truths, to remember his holiness, and to realize that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ, by repentance over your sin, not just being sorry, but seeking God's grace so that you are sorry and you turn away from sin. It is only by repentance and faith that you can know this forgiveness. You must go to God. You must do so as urgently as you can. And you must cry on him, to him, to give you that grace that repents of sin and that trusts in Christ and to make you his own, and that he will take your sins and pardon you and pass over them, and he will cast all your sins away from his presence, and he will make you one who can stand before him. He does so for all who come to him in simple faith and trust. And you believers, oh, what privileges we have. What blessings are ours. How much more joyful we should be. How there should come from our lips every day this great statement: who is a God like you? And when we are tempted to despair because of our sins, let us remind ourselves and the tempter that Christ has dealt finally and completely with all our sin. And let us live as those who are forgiven sinners in that joy and that glory which comes from knowing your sins are forgiven.